Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4, and we're going to look at Nehemiah's mountain today. And he was no spring chicken either, I don't think. Took on quite a task. It would be fun to just go through the text and look at how God provided for him in all of this. And some of those things we will see as we go on. As God gave him grace to do what he called him to do. Let's pray before we consider the text together this morning. Our Father, as we open your word together this morning and consider the call on Nehemiah's life and the task that you had brought him to, and the response of the folks there in Jerusalem to join him, and even beyond that, men and women from all over the southern kingdom down in Jericho came to help him in the task. We're grateful, Father, for how the people responded there. And we're grateful to read and study about this and understand, Father, that there are tasks that you call us to that are at times just seemingly insurmountable. And beyond that, the difficulty of the task, the opposition to the laborers. And today as we look at the opposition, Father, help us to understand that we're going to face opposition. If there were no opposition, there'd be no work to do. And so grant us, Father, grace to understand this and to apply it to our individual lives and where we are today and the challenges that we face. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to direct you to the first six verses of Nehemiah chapter 4. But it came to pass, now this the work has started. The word "but" here is introducing the fact that we got to work and got going on it, and everything was going along just fine. But this rascal Sanballat was not going to be easily put off. We got introduced to him back in verse 19 of chapter 2. Where you see him beginning his opposition. Chapter 4, verse 1, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we built the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" Now Tobiah, the Ammonite, was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break it down, their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. And turn their reproach upon their own head and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. Cover not their iniquity. Let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall. And all the wall was joined together unto half thereof. For the people had a mind to work." That idea onto the half thereof, I think, is the suggestion that it was halfway up. It was joined together, but it was only half in its height. We're going to look this morning at the opposition that Nehemiah and these Jews faced as they gave themselves to the work of God. And we want to then turn a little bit and see that we also, as we do the work of God in our world today, will face opposition of the same nature. The devil hasn't changed his techniques. And I find it interesting how these, what I will call subtle techniques, can bring so much pressure to bear upon us. In the end, there was no weapon ever lifted against the Jews. It was an opposition of mockery. And I say to you today that the opposition to God's business finds its definition in mockery. And the people of God are mocked for their lack of sophistication, for their ignorance and inability to understand what the world's real problems are and what the world really needs. They are not esteemed. They are not appreciated. And that's not going to change. And Christ warned us of this. Let me take you by way of introduction to the sixth chapter of Luke, where you have a little different record of the Sermon on the Mount. Luke chapter 6, and we're going to look at verse 20 through 26. And in this, Christ is saying, this is what my business is going to look like. He knew that. He was God. He could foresee it. He is talking about the characteristic of the next at least 2,000 years. And he lifted up his eyes upon his disciples and said, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. So what will be the characteristic of God's people today? Poor, hungry, and weeping. And please understand with me that this poor and hungry and weeping is going to be contrasted with a world. It does not necessarily mean terrible issues of poverty, although it could and does at times. Verse 22, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And that's exactly what's going to happen to Nehemiah and to these people. They're going to be accused of doing something very evil. 23, rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. I don't think we do that. You know, as those times come, you know, we hide from that mockery. We hide from those insults. And we attempt to just kind of avoid them. I'm gonna skirt this issue. I'm not going to speak up here. I'm not going to own my Lord in this environment because it's just going to cost me my own personal status. That's poverty. We don't leap for joy when that happens. That's our first challenge. That's our first challenge, to learn to be grateful for those times. And why should we leap for joy? For behold, your reward is great in heaven. God sees that, and God admires that, and God rewards that. So the more that comes to you, it is just like buying Apple stock, and by that I mean computer, or Microsoft in the 70s and gaining all the fat that came with it. These are great investments. Don't you wish that somebody could come along and tell you and say, now, listen, if you could afford to put $10,000 over here, I can guarantee you by the end of the year it'll be worth $1 million. I know what's going to happen, and you know, you'd beg, borrow, or steal $10,000 to put it in an investment like that. God is talking about an investment just like that, and he's guaranteeing the return. And he says, you know, when men hate you and despise you and mock you and treat you shamefully for my name, whoa! You know, when God says great is your reward in the heaven, I wonder what great means to God. I know what great means to me, but he's a lot bigger than me, so great to him must be a lot bigger than I could ever imagine. Then he goes on and talks about the example. He says, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. That's almost a reference back to Nehemiah. He said, my people have been treated this way all along. The world's nature has not changed. And the world's method has not changed. And then it says, but woe unto them that are rich, for they've received. Woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. You know, their consolation was short, and their hunger will be long. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. See how it's contrasted? Can you imagine Sanballat and Tobiah and those guys mocking Nehemiah and these guys on the wall, and they're out there laughing about these feeble Jews. And the Lord says, your day's coming. What do you think about that? You know, this is what the Lord is saying. Your day's coming. We almost don't want to feel that way, do we? Woe unto you. Now notice this, how it turns. Woe unto you, maybe we should put the word but there, but woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. So if you want to be spoken well of today, take the way of, I'll borrow the word from the fourth psalm, take the way of leasing, take the way of lying, you know, take the way of this world's message, and men will speak well of you. Well, we want to take a look at how these guys treated Nehemiah and the workers. And we're going to begin with, I think it's verse 2 here. Yes, Nehemiah 4:2. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? The first accusation was that of feebleness. What a bunch of feeble-minded, feebly employed, silly people. He belittled their task and belittled what they were doing. Often God's people are deterred from the task due to a sense of feebleness and helplessness. The devil delights in misdirecting God's servants through the mockery of an implied insignificance of Christianity and local church ministry. Alan Redpath makes this statement about this. He says what these men like Sanballat were saying was, not only is the objective foolish, naive, and unsophisticated, the folks attempting the cause are insignificant in themselves. And I think that if we were going to deal honestly with this situation, we would have to say that we battle with those impressions often. The world, if not in a purposeful way, does it in an implied way, saying, how silly are the things you do? And I mentioned this the other day. I think one of the ways that it's so easy for the world to do this, and I see it in the old, like John Wayne movies, and so the old cowboys, you know, when they portray Christian people in the church singing Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, and John Wayne rides up on his white horse, and he's got his six-gun blare, and he's a two-fisted saloon-haunting guy, and he's going to save the town, and these Christians are just foolish, insignificant people. Now, they don't say that, but they certainly imply it. I think it's a purposeful thing when they do that. He speaks here of the people's weakness and insignificance. He says, can they fortify themselves in one day? We need to reassure ourselves that the business of God is a vital business, and that it is the issue of our day. One of the things that I find happening often is that Christians get diverted from gospel work because of the implication of its foolishness, and they begin to do other things that are not near as valuable. And one of the places where I see this happening is that churches get involved in social work rather than gospel work. And there is so much pressure to do that. And in some churches today, missions have become social work rather than gospel work. And they'll go to these foreign countries and they'll teach people how to raise sheep and goats, and they'll drill a well for their village, and they'll have lessons in agriculture. And the gospel takes short shrift in the whole deal. And let me tell you how that happens. Because we begin to send to those places people who are well drillers and agricultural. And their second interest is Christianity. And we need to continue to define clearly what missionary gospel work is. If we go into those countries and teach them how to drill wells and how to, you know, find clean water and sanitary things and all that kind of stuff, and they die and go to hell, we have failed. And we just got this bright idea that if we go in and if we help them socially, they'll let us help them spiritually. And all of a sudden, social becomes the issue. We're diverted by that. And it's one of the reasons that one of the things here that's coming through pastoral leadership is that our mission budget find its extent and its involvement in solid missionary work. That the Bible calls missionary work, because it's so easy to get diverted into good things but not the things that God's called us to. It is a challenge for us today to stay on track. It is as though proclaiming of the gospel and providing a moral anchor for the world were insignificant. That's our job. Why does all this social work need to be done? Because the world has forsaken God. And crime and poverty and disease result from that. Do you want to treat the symptom or do you want to go and get a cure? We are in charge of the cure, not the symptoms. Not that we don't love the people and we don't help them in those areas, but there needs to be a cure. I'm reading Michael Orr's book, A story about Michael Orr came out a couple of years ago. It was called Blindside. I think it was this last summer that they made a movie out of that under the same title, Blindside. And now Michael himself has decided to write a book, and he talks about his journey out of the projects in West Memphis. And if you'd like to borrow my book when I'm done with it, you can read it. And you'll find out what's going on in these things. And you'll see what Michael has to say about it. And our country, and we're facing this right now, we are pouring multiple millions of dollars into these poverty pockets in America. And for the most part, we're just propagating it. We're enabling it. Now, those are kind, generous things to do, but it's not the answer, folks. And I don't mind that if the governor and our legislators want to take some of my tax money and invest it that way, go ahead and do it. But listen, that's not our business. What those people in the projects need is Christ. We're here to provide the real answer and a moral anchor that can change people's lives. And the first thing the world does to divert us from that is to mock the business that we're doing and call it feeble and insignificant. I want you to see next that the opposition says what you're doing is really insignificant, and they try to intimidate them. Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stone out of the heaps of the rubbish which are built? The enemy's second attack is in a form of intimidation. Not also are we deterred by mockery and insult, but we get deterred sometimes by the magnitude of the task. It's just too big. We can't do it. And that's what Sanballat and Tobiah attempted here on these guys. You guys think you're going to resurrect this wall? You understand the magnitude of the task? Are you going to be able to? And then the rubble was laying all over. Sanballat and Tobiah, all they saw was rubble. What the Jews saw was building material. And you know, that's something for us to think about as we see a world going headlong in the devil's direction. We can say that there's nothing out there but a bunch of rabble. Or we can see people the way God sees them and say there's nothing out there but a bunch of building material. They just need the gospel. They just need to get saved. Every once in a while, I remind people of this, and I was talking with Pastor Weber about it today. Not today, but this week. As we see some folks just really struggling and we're praying for them, and I say, Pastor Weber, what's the difference between them and us? We're no better. We didn't come out of better families. We didn't have better circumstances. God made the difference in our lives. And God's still in that business. God can make the difference in people's lives. And we need to pray for that and hope for that. Will they make an end of day? Will they revive the stones from the rubbish? I'm reminded of when we were kids and we're always looking for a quick, easy, simple way to get a job done. It usually resulted in getting nothing done. We would have been better off just to get at the task and work faithfully away at it. We are called to involve ourselves in such a task The results and the fruit are God's responsibility. We are just the workers. And, you know, one of the things that, and we'll see this later, one of the things that was really threatening to the workers on this wall is they were so spread out. That wall was 2.5 miles in circumference. We don't have really a number of the workers or anything like that, but we do have Nehemiah's account that they were spread real thin around that wall. And I think that we would acknowledge that we as God's people are spread pretty thin in the Flathead Valley when it comes down to it. We have all got responsibilities in different places on this wall. Our neighborhoods, where we buy our groceries, places we frequent, where we work. Those are our places in this wall. And we're spread pretty thin. Don't be discouraged. Just keep building. Just keep working away. And maybe at the end of your life, you won't even see that a lot's been done. But let God deal with that. That's not your job. Turn with me. Paul talked about this in the book of 2 Corinthians, this dynamic. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, in chapter 4, 1 through 7, you have how this work is done. We've talked about that often, and we don't have time to look at that this morning. But in verse 8 through 18, we have this work in the context of where it's done and how it feels. Verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. That's it, guys. That's what it's going to be like to serve the King in this world. We're going to be troubled on every side. But Paul says, don't get into distress. We're going to get perplexed, but don't despair. We're going to be persecuted, but God won't forsake us. We're going to be cast down, but we won't be destroyed. Listen, we're going to win. I guarantee you we're going to win. The day is coming when the King is coming, and He'll resurrect us from our graves, and we'll reign with Him for 1,000 years, and then He'll usher us into a blessed eternity. We'll not be forsaken. Will not be destroyed. Verse 10 says, always. Hope, what kind of word is always? Part of speech. Yeah. I forget. I lose my English. Anyway, they're occurring all through this text. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Always. When's this going to end? When He comes back. You mean, from here to the grave, I'm always going to bear about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus? Yeah. He says, if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. This is going to be the general nature of our lives, always bearing, as a Christian, always bearing about the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that means that I'm always going to be bearing this thing that the world looks at as shameful. There's no escaping that. I can't change the image of Christianity in this world today. It's poor, it's hungry, it's meek. It is not attractive to the world. Oh, what a terrible thing we did when we decided sometime back in the 40s that we were going to make Christianity attractive to the world. We did that historically. Our fathers did that. And it has led to a more confused form of Christianity than we could ever imagine. No, we're always going to bear about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. May I speak with you very plainly, you know? I've been here at Bethel for 14 years, and we've never faced a situation like we're facing today that's more discouraging than what we're facing, you know? We are corporately bearing the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're doing that together. Why? So that his life might also be manifest. Don't be discouraged. These are great days. These days are great opportunity. That's reality. That's what the text says. This gives the brave, the courageous, the faithful a chance to exhibit the graces of God. So let's just do it. Hallelujah. What a wonderful calling that is. Wouldn't you like to have been with the guys who came out through here on the Mississippi River? Come on. Lewis and Clark. Wouldn't you like to have been a part of that? Man. Well, you're getting to be a part of something better right now. We really are. Verse 12. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. This is sarcasm. You have to study both epistles of Corinthians to understand verse 12, because the Corinthian church had done the same thing that new evangelicalism has done to Christianity in the last 60 years. They tried to make it attractive and beautiful to the world. And Paul says, that isn't it. Death works in us, true Christians. Life is working in you guys, and it's a mess. And you have to study both epistles of Corinthians to get that. Now he's going to say, we have a spirit of faith about all this. Verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. We're going to have victory in this. And then he says, for all things are for your sakes. You know why we're doing this? We're doing it for the sake of our neighbors. We're doing it for the sake of our children. We're doing it for the sake of our co-workers. Do you understand your co-workers are dying and going to hell? Most of them. So why am I bearing all this for them? So that you can be a light to them. So that you can show them who Christ is. We're doing it for them. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. I just can't imagine that. I get to the end of some days, and I just say to Charlotte, I'm really tired of doing this. And there's sometimes I say to her, I don't want to do this anymore. Don't you feel that way sometimes? I don't want to do this anymore. I'm 63 years old. I'm tired of doing this. God's calling is without repentance. There's no retirement for us as God's people. We're going to do this to the grave. And so, Charlotte, she just says, well, you need to change your attitude. How would you like to be married to that? It's a blessing. Our inward man is renewed day by day, and he gives us strength day by day. And now notice what he says about this terrible burden for our light affliction. It's just a light affliction. Which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, the devil will try to discourage us through mockery. He'll try to discourage us through the enormity of the task. But we need to just keep going. And then the third thing is insult. If you come back with me to the fourth chapter of Nehemiah, you'll see that insult that's brought on to their work. It comes from the mouth of Tobiah, verse 3. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Even if that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall." Guys, this wall you're building, you know, don't apply for the mason's job. This is ridiculous. This wall isn't going to stand. You know, the first windstorm or heavy shower, and this thing's going to come down. Oh, we have those that say today, "You folks that are committed to the Scriptures and wanting to do things God's way, don't you understand? It's just not, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans." And I tell you, I am just surprised at how others can sell silly things. And, you know, nothing this world likes better than a parade. And I don't want to be like Sanballat and Tobiah and go into the issue of mockery here. But of what? March for Jesus? So what? We aren't called to raise banners and walk down Main Street and have a march for Jesus. And, you know, people do that and they pat themselves on the back and say, "Well, our churches got together and we did a march for Jesus." Do you know the banner we're supposed to carry is Jesus Christ? And we're supposed to carry that in the moral capacity of our life. Every day where we go to work. That's where we march for Jesus. Now, if some folks want to get together and march down the streets for Jesus, go ahead and do it. But don't tell me that you're doing something far more significant than these lovely people who are living for Christ every day and doing what God told them to do. I want to end with these words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and I've taken you much longer than I should have this morning. Charles Spurgeon said this, and understand this is back in the 1850s. "Because the good old cause does not seem to prosper for a single day, and the kingdom does not come to Christ in my short life, shall I sit down and weep? Nay, I am but one amongst millions who shall achieve the divine purpose. One little coral insect helping to pile up the rock on which by and by shall grow the cedar and the palm tree and the lovely flowers. I will do my work, though it be beneath the waves, I will do my work and die, and others shall do the same. But the rock is rising. God's purpose is being accomplished. In the words of the prayer of Moses, 'Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children.' Lord, let us take the work and give our children the glory. Let us work on. They shall live to see the glory. Some future generation shall see the triumph. Glory be to God. The victory is secure. Let us work on till then." Paul said it this way, "Be not weary in well-doing. And let us not be weary in our service for the Lord." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had to just consider your word quickly this morning. See these truths illustrated in the life of Nehemiah and the building of that wall. And Lord, may we take serious our building work today and all that we are called to do. Grant, Father, that we'll not be weary in well-doing. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that says it, doesn't it? I don't know. I just keep remembering my experience in high school on the football team. Spent most of my time on the bench. It's where I deserve to be. I don't want to be on the bench these days. I want to get all the bruises and busts and broken things, and I want to bleed. Because this is the only chance. It's the only chance to do it. No more blisters in the bottom. Let's get the bruises and go to work. God bless you.